Acts chapter 9 this morning, we've been, if you remember, just kind of by way of review here, in Acts chapter 9, we have been looking at the conversion or the salvation of the Apostle Paul. He's still at this time being called Saul, which was his Hebrew name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and what other famous man had the name Saul from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul of Kish, first king of Israel, okay? Saul, the first king of Israel, was also of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the whether Saul was named after him for that reason or not, we don't know. But Saul, remember, was a very active Pharisee. He was very intelligent. He was probably being groomed from everything that we read, probably being groomed to be one of the top, if not the top, rabbi in Israel at the time he was saved. And he was zealously persecuting the church. And so at the time we see his what happens at the beginning of the book of or Acts chapter 9, Saul is actually heading to the city of Damascus with letters from the high priest that if he finds any other way. And so we've spent a lot of time since December moving through this, kind of looking at the Christians be identified as people of the way. People of the way, because they were people, this should be true of us then, that we are those who recognize that there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way to the presence of God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And the person of Jesus Christ, as the Bible describes him, that is, that he is indeed God, absolutely God, that he indeed came to this world and became a man, that he indeed, having become a man, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that salvation is offered to us not by our good works, not by joining a church, but it is offered to us by believing that Jesus Christ did everything necessary. There isn't anything else we can do. Just believe it, receive it, as the scriptures also look at it, receive it as a gift, and we're saved. We receive forgiveness of sins, and we receive eternal life. And that is one of the ways in which we are people of the way, because we realize that that's all there is to it. The minute you add other things to it, that we have to be good, that we have to be baptized, that we have to join a church, whatever it might be, when we add that to it, we deviate from the way. We're now not making Jesus the way, we're making him a helper, an assistant in some way, rather than him being the way. And so we've spent quite a bit of time looking at this idea of what it meant for us to be people of the way, and how Saul was persecuting those people of the way, dragging them, didn't make any difference if they're men and women, dragging them out of houses, throwing them into jail, and even committing some of them to execution. So there were Christians that were actually put to death because they stood for Jesus Christ being the way, the only way. So having looked at that, we saw here that as Paul's going on the road to Damascus, that the Lord Jesus Christ meets him and he appears to him, light brighter, as Paul describes it, than the noonday sun. Paul goes blind. The people around here are noise, but they can't discern what's being said. They do not know that Jesus is speaking with them. They only can tell that there's a voice talking, but they can't discern specifically what is said. Saul goes on into the city. A man by the name of Ananias meets Saul, explains to Saul what he's going to be doing. Saul actually takes some training from the Lord out in the desert in Arabia, spends some time in Damascus. And so there's a 3-year period, a 3-year window between the time that Saul is saved on the road to Damascus to the time that Saul leaves and goes down to Jerusalem for the first time. Saul, having gone to Jerusalem, he receives persecution in Damascus, and he receives persecution in when he gets to Jerusalem, that the Jews, now that Paul's been a part of, and they've all been together as buddies, persecuting the church, now they're against him because he now stands for the way. And Saul, then, we left off last week, that the disciples in Jerusalem, then, they take Saul, take him down to Caesarea, a port city on the coast of the Mediterranean, and send him on up to Tarsus, his hometown. And we're not going to see Paul in the book of Acts again now for about 7 or 10 years. He's going to disappear off the scene. Okay, we'll talk more about that when Paul picks up again in the book of Acts. What's going to happen now in our account in the book of Acts is we're going to kind of pick up again with the Apostle Peter, but we're going to wait for that for next week, because I have one verse in between here with Paul's salvation and everything that takes place. One verse that is very interesting that tells us in verse 31 of Acts 9. So then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed or experienced peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. It now has peace. Now there is, we only have one word in the New Testament really for peace. So there's not a distinct term we're using here, but this is not fruit from the Spirit peace. No. Fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. It's not that kind of peace particularly. And it's not distinguished by the word, it's distinguished by the context. That when he's talking about peace now, he's talking about the fact that the church has peace. Why? Because its prime persecutor, the one that really had put the screws to it, the one that was just wreaking havoc, we've looked at some of the scriptures, described what Paul was doing, and it actually uses the term that he wreaked havoc on the church. He was violent towards these people that believed in Jesus Christ. And now that he's one of them, that persecution lets up. So could you imagine what that would be like to have been people? You and I don't get this because we have so much freedom. We go about, you can collar a guy down in the downtown and you could try to share the gospel with him and no one's going to throw you in jail for it. The guy might pop you one, you know, for grabbing him by the collar, but you're not really going to be persecuted in the sense that these people were persecuted. There are believers around the world that are. We've talked about that at different times. Remember back in December and back into September, the believers in Nigeria and the Sudan, some of the persecution that went on there. We had, there were five church bombings that were supposed to take place. They stopped three of them. Two of them actually took place, and they had, about 40, 50 Christians that were killed just before Christmas time over there in Nigeria. And I was sharing you with about the man Rob Lillo over there that's teaching over in Nigeria and how the Christians there are really coming into conflict with people that aren't Christians and they don't like them in that regard. And so that was the kind of persecution. But you imagine that if that lets up, if that stops, now you have peace. And it's not just an inner peace, it's peace out here. It's peace out in the outside world. You're not having to hide all the time. You're not having to watch out for your life all the time. And that's the kind of peace that the church was having. And so it tells us, first of all, here in verse 31, that the church then throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And remember, why is the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? Why do we have all three of those mentioned here? What Ben went over this with us downstairs in the adult class this morning. What charge had Jesus given to the disciples shortly before his departure? They were to be what? His witnesses throughout all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, then into Judea, then into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He did not expect the church to huddle down, hide out in Jerusalem, and stay there. He didn't expect them to form some commune. He didn't expect them to go off into the mountains and cut their place out and create a compound and a fortress and practice Christianity up there by themselves. Christianity was meant to be lived by real people in the real world, doing real jobs, at interacting with real families and real neighbors. It's never been designed, never was planned by God for us to hunker down and hide out from the world. If that's your mentality about what Christianity is, you need to rethink it. Christianity was made to be lived in the real world. And that's where God wanted these people to go out. Did they do that in the early chapters of the book of Acts? No, they stayed in for at least a year or two. They all stayed in Jerusalem. And you have the church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, and that's where they stayed. What caused them to begin obeying the Lord's command? The persecution that was brought on by Saul. So God actually uses a negative thing, this persecution, to get the Christians to go out. Now I'm going to take this, this is not where this is at in the outline, but keeping your finger here, just flip back to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to begin with verse 1, reading down to the verse that I want to get to it, but it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," that is Stephen, "to death. And on that day then arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed behind. "And some then of the devout men buried Stephen, made a loud lamentation over him. And Saul then was ravaging or wreaking havoc then with the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered, this is the verse we want to get to, went about preaching the word. And that word there he's talking about, preaching the word, is actually, even though we translate preaching the word in the Greek, it's the word meaning to evangelize, to announce a good news. Because if you're lost and you're going to hell because you do not know Jesus Christ, because you're trusting in yourself or your good works, and somebody comes along and tells you, there is this person, Jesus Christ, who is God, who became man, who paid the price for your sins on the cross by dying for them, by being buried, and then rising again the third day. He's still alive today, seated at the Father's right hand. When somebody announces that to you and tells you, you can be forgiven, so you don't have to pay for your own sins, and you can have eternal, that's good news. That's good news. And that's what they were doing. They're under persecution. But they don't go running in this persecution, scattering out there to the hills to hide. They go out there and they take the good news with them. And as they go, they announce it to those that they have the opportunity to announce it to. So the persecution doesn't cause them to shut up. Persecution just causes them to get out where God told them, or Jesus Christ told them, to go in the first place. So flip back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This is why they are out there. I just made some notes on some of these things in here on your outline. You may or may not be interested in this, but Philip, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, but Philip had traveled. This is C within the double parentheses there. Philip had traveled and stayed in Caesarea. That's over on the coast. That's just about 70 miles northwest from Jerusalem. Okay. And then we also have in this passage that it tells us that they've moved north to Galilee. That's about 80 miles northwest, which to us, 70 miles and 80 miles isn't that big of a deal, but remember they did this all on foot, okay? It's a big deal. You and I hop in a truck, hop in a car, 70, 80 miles is not a big deal to us. They even went on to Damascus, which is where Paul was, and Damascus, remember, was 135 miles north-northeast. So they're spreading out to all these areas. So the church at this time had been singular, used of the church in Jerusalem. And here's one other thing that I just wanted to try to point out. That in verse 31 it says, so the church, singular, throughout all this area. Why is it important that Luke tells us here, the church, singular, throughout all of this area? And he mentions it there. He says, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Why is it important? Because there is, from God's perspective, there is really only one church. It's all the believers. Wherever they might be across the face of the earth, they make up the church. Now, you and I all kind of, probably most of us here, I hope, are kind of going, duh. That's the way it is. But the thing is we have brothers, since our church has named Baptist out front to point this out, we do have brothers, at least I trust they're brothers, that I know that pastor or go to Baptist churches, that they believe each individual assembly like this, that we are the church. And we're not. We are a church. We're a part of the whole church, the bigger church. The bigger church that doesn't have a name out front because it's just called the body of Christ. It's made up of anybody that believes who Jesus Christ is, what we've already talked about, the gospel. They're all part of that church. Even whether they assemble or not with a church, they're still part of the church. Okay? And so there's a singular church, and it's the singular church, but it's spread throughout all these areas. This is one of the reasons that we try to remind you on a regular basis to don't be so myopic here that we focus just on our little assembly here in Little Royal City, and this is us, and we're the church, but to remember there's all kinds of believers. We've got brothers meeting across the street, part of the church. We've got brothers meeting on the other side of the world, part of the church. And God sees us as all together. He sees us all as one church. The book of Ephesians, just to remind you, Ephesians chapter 1, put the verse up here if you don't want to turn to it, but Ephesians chapter 1, last two verses of the passage, verses 22 and 23 says, and I'm going to go ahead and read this out of the English, it says, and he put all things then in subjection, or subjected all things then under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, gave him as head over all things to or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. And I would say, most of your English Bible says in all, but fills all things by all means. And so he's talking here about the whole church, the whole body of Christ. Not just the church in Ephesus here, or the church in Jerusalem back over in Acts, or the church in Royal City. He sees all of us as one body of Christ. All of us knit together. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. So from this point on, looks at this church, and he says of the church, back in Acts chapter 9, now in verse 31, he says that the church had peace, which we already looked at, and he says, and it was being built up. Okay, let me go back to this here. This word built up that he uses, we actually have here, obviously most of you don't read any Greek here, but we have actually these letters right here, which is the word house, and then we actually have a word here which relates to actually the building, so it's actually being built up or being built a house. Well, he's not actually saying they're being built a house. He's talking about, we sometimes use this word to edify. What do you think of when you talk about an edifice? Talking about a structure, a building. Okay? Well, that's what this word is talking about. And it says that they were being built up. So the church has had persecution, they have taken the gospel, it's been hard on them, but now they reach a place in which there's some peace, and the church is being built up. Now, I just noted a couple of scriptures here on your outline, which we're not going to look at, but this word built up is used in Acts chapter 7. You can look at them on your own, because we're not going to go do it right now. We're just talking about Solomon building the temple in the Old Testament. Same word. So it's used of literally, physically building a building, a structure, a real structure. Paul uses it in Romans 15:20. Again, we're not going to look at this one right now, of building on the ministry of somebody else. So somebody else lays some groundwork, you come on and you capitalize on their groundwork. I could say this is what I've done, because I came into this church 20 years ago, and there had been pastors before me, and they'd laid groundwork. They laid things. I didn't come in here and start with a blank slate. I didn't walk into Royal City. And there was nothing here. There was a group of people that were assembling. See? So I built on their work, on their foundation, and that's used that way. But I do want to look at this next passage here in Romans chapter 14. I've got two verses. I put them up here if you want to see them, but if you want to look at them in your Bibles, Romans chapter 14. I had to talk with a believer, with a brother, this last week on the phone, and I was encouraging him with this because of some issues that he's struggling with. In Romans chapter 14, Paul makes a statement. I'm just going to grab this in the middle of this context. He says in verse 19, so then, let us go after, pursue the things then, which make for peace. And the building up of one another. And the significance of this, when he's talking about, we have the same word that we had over there in the book of Acts, the building up right there. Building up of one another is that you can, in the context here of Romans 14, you can engage in activity that God says, yeah, it's okay. There are three things here in Romans 14 in particular that he mentions, and all of them are activities that you as a believer can do. One of them is, you can eat anything you want. As long as your doctor doesn't say you shouldn't do it. But for religious reasons, you can eat anything you want. There were Christians that struggled with that, because there were Christians that, because of their background, thought they shouldn't eat this kind of meat. Maybe because they were Jewish, they didn't think they should eat pork. You can eat anything you want. Okay. The other thing, there's no special day for you. Every day is the same for you. Some Christians don't get that. Some Christians still think that there's a special day of the week, a Sabbath that you have to do, set aside for God or something like that. Every day is the same for you. Okay. So if you want to go mow your lawn, well, you can't mow your lawn today, but if it were the summer, if you want to go mow your lawn, you know, if you had to go home and bale hay today, you'd go home and bale hay, you know. If you had to go home and pound some nails, you could do that on a Sunday or on a Saturday, which that was technically the Sabbath, not Sunday. So there isn't a special day of the week. And the other thing in here is you could drink wine. See, you could drink wine if you wanted to. Those were the three things, you could do those, but see, not all Christians think that that's okay. Some Christians have problems with that. And so here in the context, what Paul was saying very simply is, you need to look at how your actions affect others. So I have Dwight that lives up the street from me. Let's just say that Dwight has a problem with people mowing their lawns on Sunday. So you know what I'm going to do? If I happen to know that Dwight's in town, if he's not on vacation somewhere, I'm probably not going to mow my lawn on Sunday. I'll mow it on Saturday. just so I don't bother him. And if I happen to drink some wine and he has a problem with that, I'm not going to invite him over and say, hey, Dwight, I want some wine with me. I'm going to save it and have it when I'm by myself so it doesn't have to bother him. See, that's what he's talking about. And so when he's saying, pursue the things that make for peace, because what you want to do is build up other believers. And here building up would be the idea. The opposite is to run roughshod over other Christians that still are struggling because they're immature, they're younger, spiritually younger, and they're struggling with these issues. To walk up there is like when somebody's building on a thing and taking a sledgehammer to it and just knocking things right out. Gordon was putting up drywall yesterday. He walked in there. Would have been real nice after you get all, well, he'd done all that framing in there. Walk in there with all his framing that he's done and take a sledgehammer to it. That'd be real nice, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be building it up. Going and punching holes in his fresh drywall. That wouldn't be very nice. See? So he's saying you want to build up other Christians as opposed to tearing them down, pursuing things that make for peace. I'm not going to go to this next passage, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he has a list of four gifts that he's given to men. There's a whole bunch of other gifts, but these are four. He says he gave the apostles and now the prophets and now the evangelists, now the shepherds, even teachers, facing or for the adjustment, the thorough adjustment then of the saints for a work of service. In other words, the purpose of those gifts is to adjust you so you can serve. See, God didn't just save you to sit on your hands. God saved you to serve. Most of you know this just about every Sunday. If I pray, I'm always praying that when you come here, you don't just think about what can I get out of Sunday at church, but you're thinking, what can I give? Is there somebody else here today that needs me in some way? Is there somebody here that needs my time, needs me to talk with them, just needs some encouragement, maybe just needs someone to listen, whatever it might be? Because all of us can serve in some capacity. You don't have to serve like I serve. I don't have to serve like you serve, but we all serve one another. And that is for, at the end of this, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, when we all do what we're supposed together, he's talking about the body of Christ. You think of the parts of your body. When all your parts work together, your body takes care of itself, right? But you all know what it's like when one part, sometimes a seemingly insignificant part of the body. I remember my wife, when we were dating in college before we got married, she had a rather small, somewhat insignificant part of her body that gave her a lot of grief. It's called the appendix. Until one day she was walking home from class like this. She couldn't stand upright walking home from class. And was it 4 football players?
10
football players. We're like, oh, do you need help?
It did take off then.
But they picked her up and they carried her back to her dorm for her. See? They saw her all bent over and they picked her up and carried her back there. Okay. And then I'm waiting for her to come pick me up because we're supposed to go someplace after class. And she's not showing up, and she's not showing up, and she's not showing up. And what was it, about 10 degrees below zero that day? It was really cold. And I'm wondering where she had gone in the emergency room, and they were getting ready to take her appendix out. And I'm wondering what in the world happened to her, you know? Sometimes a seemingly insignificant part of the body can cause a lot of problems for the rest of the body. And that's why this is talking about part of what has happened is so all the believers work together so the body is all built up. So everything is working together. And so it's important for us to understand this. Well, this is what's happening now. Back over there in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, is the church is being built up. Now, what do you think it means that the church is being built up? I think these two things inform what's going on. I think you've got believers looking out for one another. They probably wasn't with these issues because most of the Christians at this time are all Jews. And so probably none of them are really even messing around with these issues we were talking about in Romans 14 yet. But they are thinking about other things that might cause problems. And we've seen there's a tremendous amount of unity in the early part of the book of Acts. But also here in Ephesians 4, as people are ministering together, if you are in a situation where you're not dodging the bullet all the time, you maybe have the opportunity to give a little bit more attention to how you serve other people, to how you're involved in ministering. And even though perhaps at this time all these different gifts weren't being emphasized, we do know at this time that they were emphasizing prophets, which we don't have today. The evangelists were working because we've met Philip. He was an evangelist. We've already seen him in the book of Acts. We haven't really seen shepherd teachers yet. They're going to be coming in alongside the coming in alongside the apostles, but we do have the apostles. And so some of these gifts are operating. The church is being adjusted, and as a result, the church is being built up here. In other words, the church was functioning well for a period of time, and then persecution comes on it, and it makes it a little harder. You always know how that is. It's just like, I always pray for families. Kids are expecting a baby. This is going to be number 8. You think after number 8, everything is just going to be like, oh yeah, this is what happens. We do this and this and this and this. But I don't know this. I can't speak for them. But I would suspect after you've done this a couple of times, you know, things would kind of move along slowly. But I know for a fact that whenever you introduce something new to the equation, you make adjustments. See? You make adjustments. So I always pray. Every one of you families, whenever you've had a new baby, I not only pray for the mom and the new baby, but I always pray for the whole family that they have a smooth transition. Because transitions, they bring new things. You don't know. Some of you have had babies that, you know, everything's going fine. All of a sudden you get a baby and you're like, my other kids were great. This one doesn't know when to sleep and cries all the time. Some of you have been there, you know. You don't, and all of a sudden your whole world has changed. Well, just using that as an illustration, that this kind of thing happened when the church, everything's going along, the church is introduced, it's growing, and then persecution comes on it with a vengeance, and it changes the dynamics of the way the church functions. And the church has to make that adjustment of learning how to adapt to something new. And they are now doing it. Now they have peace, and now they adapt. And one of the things that goes on, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, is that they actually are being built up. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 31 again. If you are turning around in your Bible with me, it says not only was that church enjoying peace, not only was it being built up at this time, but we also says that they were going in the fear of the Lord. Now, this expression, going in the fear of the Lord, I want to go back to this again here in Acts chapter 9. This is what Jesus Christ had told them they were supposed to do. That he was, where are we here? That they were supposed to be going. He didn't tell them to stay put. He told them to go. And now, because of persecution, they have gone. And now that they're out there, they're learning to continue going. See? They've learned their lesson. They're not going to go back to this routine of going, oh, everything's fine now. Things have calmed down. So let's just kind of sit low and sit on our hands and just kind of get comfy. It's real easy to do that. They realized God wanted them, and you and I benefit from that. That's why we're here in Royal City. It's because they didn't stay over there. They went out. And as they went out, they took the gospel, and they took the gospel out into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They took the gospel out into Macedonia and Greece and over into Italy, and then the gospel went north into Germany and over into England, and it went south into Africa, and it went east off into Asia, and it spread. And most of us here, well, I think all of us, really, there's none of us here of, are there any of Jewish descent here? Okay. See, so all of us then are beneficiaries of the fact that they went out, that they didn't stay. Because we were part of people that eventually the gospel went out to. And so they went out, it tells us here in verse 31. It says that they went out. And we also have in this context here that they were, we have two different things here that they were going on. And I'm going to kind of take these, I'm going to flip this out of here. I'm just looking at my outline, and I flip these around, and I'm not exactly for sure why I did it this way. But anyway, they were going on in the fear of the Lord, and I'm going to grab that one first here. What does it mean to go in the fear of the Lord? Now, let's be very honest. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to a good example of is Exodus 19. God says, I'm going to come down to you. I'm going to come on a mountain so that the people will fear you, Moses. Now, he didn't say me, but that my fear might be upon their faces. And what did God do when he came down on that mountain? He came down in a thick, dark cloud on the mountain with thunder and lightning. And he says, you put up a fence around the bottom of the mountain. You tell nobody comes up there. And if anybody comes up, even if an animal comes up and touches them, you don't touch them. You run them through with a spear. And I want this to happen because I want them to be afraid. And there was a reason for that in that context, but we're not going to address that. And so when you go through the Old Testament, you have this idea of the fear of the Lord. It was because people knew that God wasn't one to be messed with. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Hebrews, it is a scary thing, a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God, living God. God's not a God to be messed with. But now living under a system of grace as we do and not living under the law as Israel did, is there a different nature to grace or to fear? And I really always go through this. We've gone through this several different times, but I want you to flip in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and at the end of the verse, there's two statements here that we're going to look at, one here in Ephesians and then one in 2 Corinthians. But this is an important one because this really helps us, I think, understand a little bit about the nature of this fear. Now, back in Ephesians 5, just to kind of give you the rundown on where this is, Paul's been talking about believers being what he calls filled by the Spirit, and that filling had to do with certain qualities that helped you to function and get along with other people. That started in verse 18. And then he says in verse 21, and you are to be subject or in submission to one another. That is, as we were seeing a little while ago, everybody has an ability to serve. And none of you are to be so stuck up or so stubborn. You go, I don't need your help. I can do it. No. Submit and let other people serve. Okay? So you need to let other people serve when God wants them to serve you in some capacity. Maybe they need to encourage you and you need that encouragement. Maybe you're suffering and you need mercy. Let them show mercy to you. These are the kind of things. But then he goes on and he talks about a specific area of submission. And it starts in verse 22 where he says, and wives. Now, the New American Standard here I have in the margin of my Bible says, wives be subject. And be subject is in italics. They've added it because it's carrying on the idea. In other words, there's a special responsibility of the wife to be in submission to her own husband. She's not, my wife is in submission to me. If you're a wife in here, you're not in submission to me, but to your own husband. Okay? To your own husbands. As to the Lord. And then he says, and then the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Then you get down to verse 25, because there's a lot of men that like to capitalize on the wife, submit, but they want to conveniently neglect verse 25, which says, and husbands, love your wives. If you're going to have a wife in submission, your responsibility is you better love her. Which, remember, to love, as Jesus Christ lays it out, and Jim went over some of this the other night, Wednesday night with us when we were out at Sue's, that submission, or love, excuse me, is going to involve laying down your life. It's going to involve putting them ahead of you and their needs ahead of you and learning to do what's best for them. So this is the context. Wives are submitting. Husbands are loving, and I believe he says those because that's the special need each has. Wives, husbands need a special encouragement to love. I think it's our weakness to kind of be selfish. And wives need a special encouragement to submit because that's maybe a weakness that they struggle with. So then at the end of this chapter, when he gets done talking about this relationship between husbands and wives, he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one then, he's talking about then, among you, love his own wife, even as also himself, and the wife see that she, in the New American Standard, has altered this. They say, respect her husband. But it's the word, it comes from the word phobos, okay? It's phobeo, actually. But it's, let her fear her husband. Now, I'm not even going to get into this because of some other things that I've had to address recently. I did spend a morning this last week actually addressing the issue of abuse. I've asked this question. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday afternoon. What does the Bible say about abuse? Spousal abuse, abuse of children, things like that. And it's amazing. At first, you don't think the Bible says anything about it. And then you start looking, and you're going, oh, yeah. And then you look at this, and you go, oh, yeah, and then this would refer to that, too, and this would refer to that. And you actually find out it addresses this more than you might initially think. Now, the reason I say that is because in verse 33, if it says wives are to fear their own husbands, just their own husband, is that fear that kind of come home and you didn't do something right or you didn't submit, and he's going to haul off and... If he does that, I think biblically, you ought to I think biblically you have grounds for not having to stay in the same house with a guy that's going to be beaten on you. Okay? I don't think the Bible asks a wife to sit around and endure that kind of thing. There's, you can't find, I couldn't find any evidence of that. So why does he say here, let the wife fear her husband? Well, let's put it in the context. If you've got a husband that's doing what he's supposed to do and he's loving his wife, see, you can have different kinds of fear, right? You can have fear that, well, I grew up delivering newspapers as a kid, and I had fear of dogs. Because I had at least two places on my route. One of them had a border collie, and one of them had an Irish setter. And both of them were pretty protective and aggressive. And the one, I had to regularly, on a regular basis, put the paper in the front door of the house rather than on the back door. And they'd always say, we don't want it in the front door. We want it in the back door. They'd call me on the phone. I'm going, Whoopi was at the back door. And the whole time, you'd have their dogs like, you know, and I'm not chancing that. My sister would walk up there and she'd go, oh, Whoopi, quit it. My sister could handle dogs. I, on the other hand, I think it's smell the fear on me. I don't know. Now, that's a type of fear, okay? I've got a fear that keeps me off the side of rock faces and cliffs that Dan doesn't have. I'm not going to do that. Dan's conquered that fear. If he ever had it, I don't know. But so there's a type of fear like that. But there's another kind of fear. Some of you know that when I was in college, what I studied was graphic arts. And this was back in the day when graphic arts were all done by hand. You didn't do anything on computers, or barely anything on computers. Computers were new. And I remember one of my graphic arts professors was telling me, don't ever work on your projects when you're tired. Because he says, this is what's going to happen. I apologize if this grosses you out. He says, but you're going to be leaning over your board. He says, you're going to be 5 minutes from being done. You're going to be working on a line here, and your mouth's going to be like this, and you're going to goober on it, and it's going to hit your board, and your thing's going to, and the ink's going to go like this, and you're going to have ruined it. Now, you know what? I use that. Because, see, that's a different kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that I am almost done with this. I don't want to mess this thing up right now because I don't want to spend another 2 hours redoing this project. And believe me, having had stuff spilled or spattered on a project like that, you can only clean it up so much. It still looks kind of, because that had happened, not that, but in my okay. Anyway, okay. So I would say, and I'm using that last illustration, I think, is the kind of illustration that Paul's talking about here. Your wife, and you've got a husband that really does love you and really does lay down his life for you. Why would you want to do something to ruin that or to mess that up? It's not a fear of getting kicked or hit or abused, even emotionally or verbally. It's just a fear of doing something that interrupts that love. I mean, you got a husband that comes home and he's trying to do something nice for you. I don't know. Maybe I should just quit trying to illustrate. But he's trying to do something nice for you. And it's been a rough day. And you're going, could you please just put your shoes in the closet? And something that simple could potentially interrupt. And then he's all of a sudden, he's kind of like, go sit down in the chair. And now he's kind of, you know, I think that's what he's talking about. Now, I want to look at another passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We could look at quite a few passages on this issue, fear of God. We've done word studies. In fact, I think somewhere back in all those piles of sheets on the stack, yes, I think that there's a word study on fear that we did a number of years ago, if you're interested in looking at this a little bit more. But in 2 Corinthians 5, and if you look at I'm going to go back to verse 10 so you can kind of see, or back to verse 9. Paul says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, that is to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us might be recompensed, or literally, put in modern English, be paid back, for his works in the body, according to what he's done, whether they are good or bad. And this word that they translate bad is misleading, because we think like you did a good thing and you did a naughty thing. And that is not what this word is. In the Greek, it's the word phallon, and it's related to our word fallow. What is a fallow field? It's a field not producing a crop. It's not tilled, it's not planted to produce a crop. Okay? You might have sowed some sort of a cover crop on it while it's laying fallow. Okay? Growing up in Iowa, there were all kinds of farmers where I grew up that had land in CRP. And usually when they did that, they were paid to put a cover crop on it and things like that to encourage pheasants and stuff like that. That's what this word is. In other words, you're doing something that's good, produces happiness, or you're just not doing anything at all. It's a fallow field. You can't harvest it. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about this in here, and we spent a lot of time on the judgment seat of Christ because a lot of Christians get messed up on this. The judgment seat of Christ is where God passes out rewards for you as Christians, which simply consist of a crown that you end up throwing back to him because you realize if I've got one, it's because of you in the first place. I can't wear this thing, honestly. And it's not a time where anybody sits there and he goes, Tim, on December 6th, 1981, at this time my books say you did this thing. Is that true? I think that's why Christians think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, and we have no evidence of that. It's literally your works. As he looks, are tried by fire, they're worked up. If you've got something that actually was notable, you get a crown, there's a note of praise. If it was worthless, or like he says here, it's fallow, there's nothing there, there's no reward for it. This isn't heaven and hell. This isn't eternal life. This is Christians who've been saved by grace receiving this. And so in that context, knowing that he's going to stand there and he's going to evaluate what you've done for him. And that's what this comes down to. It's evaluating what you've done for him. This isn't evaluating everything in your life. It's evaluating your, shall we say, your works for God as a believer. Okay? God didn't save us by grace to just have us sit on our hands. He saved us to serve. So why did you serve? Some of us served because somebody made us feel guilty and we served. Some of us served because we loved the believers. Some of us served purely out of duty. Okay? Some of us served to show off. I've told you before, I know I've gotten up here on Sundays and it's like, hey, this is going to be good stuff. They're going to be impressed. And I'm going, what in the world? You know, that's not the reason you get up here. This is to encourage believers. This isn't here for me to show off. So I've done things with the wrong motive. Then he goes on in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now we could put all kinds of other verses together with this that are important for us, but the Apostle Paul is the one that tells us, who's going to condemn you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you? Who is risen? Who is actually every day interceding for you? He's going to come along and condemn you after all that? That'd be like going and fixing up a nice old car and getting it all polished and putting the wax on it and then say, let's grab a sledge! And start beating on the thing. You'd go, what an idiot. See, he's not putting all that work into you to turn around and condemn you. So when he says the fear of the Lord here, he's not talking about that you're afraid that he's going to beat the daylights out of you, that he's going to stand in a corner and read the riot act to you. It's the fact that when you realize everything he's done for you, that you don't, like the wife, you don't want to do anything that's going to interrupt any of that at any time. You understand? So he says, then knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest or plainly visible to God, and I hope that we are manifest also in your conscience. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I hope you guys realize in your conscience, we're just looking out for your best. If we try to persuade you, it's simply because we want the best for you. And because we know we're going to stand before him and he's going to look at why we did all these things. And Paul says, therefore, we hope that our motives have been right. So, these people, Acts chapter 9, are going in the fear of the Lord. What kind of fear of the Lord? Fear that God's going to kick them, that God's going to beat them. He's going to get him in the corner and stand there and read him the riot act? No. Fear that with everything God's provided them, everything God's doing, that they would do something that in some way would disrupt that. Disrupt their enjoyment and appreciation of that. Not that God's going to stand there, fine, you did that? Well, I'm not going to do anything. Not that God acts like that. But you don't. But there are other things that God does enter into with believers. And Paul says, we don't want to do that. So back over there in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, then in verse 31, it says that they were going in the fear of the Lord, and in the, this next expression now that we want to talk about, the comfort of the Spirit. Now, this word that's translated comfort in the New American Standard is a word which we've gone over before when we were looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit a few years back. I don't remember how, 4 or 5 years back, we were looking at this. And we looked at Jesus Christ 4 times in the book of Acts uses the expression of the Spirit as the comforter. At least that's the way it's translated in most of your Bibles. But we chose in those passages to demonstrate that that idea of comfort is actually the word to encourage or to help. And so the Holy Spirit is actually going to do 4 things. And I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to run through these up here. They're on your outline if you want to look at them in your own Bible. But up here, the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is he says, "And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper," is the way we're translating it. Okay, this word, helper. "And he will give you that he might be with you." There's the word that, where is it? Oh, no, this isn't this. I'm sorry. I was thinking this is the word Jim was going over, that he might be with you. It's just one little word there in the Greek. "Might be with you into the age. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it experientially, gnosko, notice, experientially know him, but you experientially know him because he has been with you." There's the word Jim's been going over in the, with the adult class and on Wednesday nights. Meno, to be at ease with. He's at ease with you. And he, here it is at the end, shall be in you. So the first thing that the Spirit does to actually help believers is he indwells us. There's a lot of things that accrue to you because he indwells every believer. That's how you get the fruit from the Spirit. He produces it in you because he indwells you. In fact, the next things we're going to look at actually accrue to you because he indwells us. If you could see God, God's Spirit, he's not physical. But if you could see him and you could identify what spirit looks like, you could see him actually indwelling you as a believer. But being spirit, you can't see that. So first thing he does is he indwells. Second thing he does is, tells us, "But the helper," again, the Spirit, that is the Holy One, "who the Father will send in my name," that is in my character, just like I am, "that one will," 2 things, "teach you all things and remind you all things," and I kind of truncated this, isn't a very good translation to him, "but which I said to you." So, now, I don't believe this part is specifically for you and I. I believe the reminding part really is for the 11 disciples, as Ben's going over. Because I wasn't there to listen to Jesus, so I can't be reminded of those things. But he does teach us. We do receive a teaching. And remember, we've said this before, when he teaches us, he doesn't help us read between the lines and find secret messages and codes and, oh, only the special Christian can get this. He doesn't do that. He just helps you to look at what's plainly written on the page of Scripture and say, look, this is what it says. And he, in teaching, helps you to see there's value in it. It's not a waste of your time. That it actually has import for your life. For, as Paul says, for this life now and for the life to come. This life is, our brother Jewel's going to turn 98 this week. We think that's a big deal. Peg and I were just reading in Genesis. Was that last night? And we're reading about when Isaac appears before Pharaoh. Joseph gets it, takes his father in and he goes, "So how old are you?" And he says, Jacob. Brings him in there before Pharaoh. He brings his dad in there. He's standing there and he says, "How old are you?" And he says, 130? 140? Okay, 140. He goes, "Short years." Because remember, his dad, Abraham, lived to be 175. So 140 to him, short years. And he already is really old, and he knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. Short years. So we look at that, and we say, 98, that's long. At that time that Jacob walked the earth, 140, oh, not very long. See, our life, it doesn't make any difference what your perspective is. I'm gonna be 48 here in another month. 48 years. I remember back when I was 20, 48, man, I was old. You know, now you're looking at it and going, 48 isn't so old. 60's not so old. 65's not so old. You know, your perspective changes as you go on. But the point is, it doesn't make any difference if you live to be 98 like your brother Jewel, or if for some reason God were to take me home today at 48 or almost 48. When you look at that, it's a very simple fact that this life is short. Israel or Jacob looked at his life at 140 as short. It's never long enough. And that's the perspective you need to have, is it's not just about this life. And that's the Spirit's able to teach us the value of the Word of God, because you need to realize, as Paul says, it has value for this life and the life to come. Because, let's put it this way, all of your life's going to be lived out there once you leave this planet. And we're all going to leave this planet. Airway or subway, we're going. None of us are here forever. This is short. Even if you live to be 98, it's still short in the eternal scheme of things. It's just the beginning. You're in the entryway, is all you are. If you guys know what an entryway is, they don't put those on houses anymore. John 15:26, not only does it that, but he says, but when the Comforter or Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And without developing the context there in John 15:26, the Spirit is bearing testimony, but part of the way the Spirit bears testimony, it's not the sole way, but part of the way he bears testimony is through us. That we actually have the privilege, through his power, through his ability to open our mouths and communicate, as we started off with, we sang the song about it this morning, but communicate plainly the gospel. You know who Jesus Christ is? There's a lot of people, oh yeah, I know Jesus Christ, yeah. Who is he? Son of God. What does that mean? God's Son. What does that mean? Well, he's the Son of God. So they don't know! And you have the privilege of telling them what the Spirit communicates. Son of God, in the Hebrew language, and those Jews knew it, because remember, we saw this a couple weeks ago, took up stones to stone him, meant he was claiming to be God. He wasn't claiming to be Son. They had a totally different concept of what Son meant than the way we use it. And they knew he was claiming to be God. So you have to explain to people. We're talking about one who's not just a God, not a God among gods, not the progeny of gods. He is the one and only God, along with the Father and the Spirit. Of course, then you get into a whole thing where people want to know except that. But you get the idea. You're trying to stay to that. And he came down here and became a man so that he could die on the cross, because God can't die. So he has to die as a human being. Is buried and rose again. And offers us salvation. And the Spirit testifies to this, and you and I get the privilege of doing that, which then the next thing it tells us, John 16, verses 7 down through 11 here, is that he convinces the world. I can't do this. I can tell a person the gospel, but I can't actually get inside their head and heart and make that real to them. And that's what that word convince means. It means literally to prove the thing to be real. I could try to prove it with all kinds of scriptures, but I can't really do it. The scriptures tell us this. You can convince a person, but if they don't want to be convinced, they're not going to believe it. And we all know what that's like, that you've tried to tell a person this is the way to go, and they're like, I'm not interested in that. And it tells him here, look at this passage here, that he's going to convince them of three things. Three things, and we're going to go down here to verse 9. He tells them about, well, the end of verse 8, about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Verse 9, about sin, because they don't believe in me. Because they believe in a different Jesus, perhaps. They don't believe in Jesus at all. Maybe they've never even heard of him. But they don't believe in me. And that's the sin. He's not talking about the sin that, you know, they did some violent act. They're a drunken bum. They're a crook. No. It's a sin because they don't believe in him. In the end, remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks to those that come before him? He says, depart from me, I don't know you. See, they've never believed him. They've never had a relationship in this. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I go to my Father and you don't see me anymore. None of us are righteous of ourselves. We need the righteousness that he has, and we have that righteousness by going back here if we believe in him. And lastly, and about judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Ruler of the world is Satan. And if Satan, the most powerful being God has ever created in the universe, if he doesn't get away with it. Because God made him powerful, gave him great power, and he turns around and snubs God in the face after God does all that. If he's not going to get away with it, what makes us think that any of us would ever get away with it? And he says the Spirit does that. And the great thing about that is the Spirit does that work. We don't have to. Now, what does that have to do with Acts chapter 9? It tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, that they're going then in the help or the work of the Spirit. He's doing things you can't do of yourself. And so here are four things. It has to do with the teaching ministry. It had to do with reminding. And at that time, it was very true that many of the apostles, and not only those, but how many did Ben show us this morning? One time, 120? And one time, over 500 believers saw Jesus alive after the resurrection? So we had a lot of believers that actually saw these things, that interacted with Jesus, and they were being reminded of these things. And then they're able to bear witness. And they're able to have the help that the Spirit convinces them when they can't do this. And they're going, it tells us here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 then, in this comfort, or I would take it, help of the Holy Spirit. He's not comforting them, soothing them. He's actually helping them. Something they're incapable of themselves. And then at the end, and they multiply. So you put this together when the church is being built up and the people are working together like they're supposed to. You have a situation here in which they're actually having this fear of the Lord where they realize everything God's done and they don't want to mess this up. And lastly, they're actually doing it by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what does it cause to happen? They're multiplied. And multiplied, which we had earlier in the outline, I kind of skipped over it. I mean, it's not rocket science. They were growing in number. God was saving people and more people were coming into the church. Simple terms. Because people were hearing the gospel message. One verse. It's got a lot in it, doesn't it? When you really stop to think about what's happening with this church. Once this persecution lets up. Now, I'm not saying these things are impossible when there was persecution. But the letting up of the persecution really does precipitate a growth in the church. Because the church is able to focus on some things that sometimes are a little hard to focus on when you're having to watch out for your life a little bit. Not that they were feared. We saw it. Even when they were being persecuted, they were scattering. They were still taking the gospel. It's encouragement for us because I always, when we pray for believers in other parts of the world and we think of the things they're going through, one of the other things that comes to my mind is you and I have a tremendous amount of freedom where we are. And I think sometimes we really take that for granted. And sometimes we can even kind of be a little bit lazy with our freedom. And we just take for granted we can move about freely. We can do what we want. We can preach the gospel. But do we really do it? How often is it that we're not worried about some guy hauling us off to jail for telling him the gospel? We're just afraid of the guy thinking we're an idiot. We've got a tremendous amount of freedom, but with that freedom comes some responsibility. And this church actually lived up to that at that time. And I think it's an encouragement and challenge to us that we too need to live up to the freedom that God's granted us and to the peace that God has granted us at the present time. Father, we're thankful for the morning, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for what it tells us about the life of the church at this time, and the encouragement it is to us to realize that what the church was experiencing then is something we too can experience. This isn't told us here, this isn't laid down in your word simply for us to have a mental exercise. It's actually there to encourage us that we can know what it is to actually live by the power of the Spirit, to actually have a fear of you and realizing that while you aren't a God to be trifled with, even more so you're a God that's been so kind and gracious to us. We don't want to do something to derail what you're doing in our lives. We don't want to snub that in any way. And we can actually see you in this context then. We can actually see you do a work of multiplying the church. So we ask the Lord you would help us and as believers to go in this power. To actually go and do the work that you've set before us. We realize you haven't given exactly the same work to all of us. But help us to be very cognizant of the opportunities you've set before us on a daily basis. Thankful for those you've allowed to be here. Thankful for their kind attention. Just ask you might encourage us in the remainder of the day, whatever opportunities you have. Thank you for the grace that you extend to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch.